say hi to me when I'm out here, but I got a guitar in front of me and it wants to talk, huh? Thank you. Oh, I'm not Lord. Don't call me that now. I mean, I'm all right, but I'm not that good. All right, so we're going to do something different. Start things off. And it's half of my generous side, and then it's half of my kind of masochistic kind of side. So we're going to have a little competition, and I'm going to give away a free book. I'm guessing most of you have this book, right? Anybody have this book? Yeah. Fantastic book, though, isn't it? Oh, the Jesus Storybook Bible? Here, let me tell you about it. Let's read some. You could win it. You could. This is one of, honestly, the best books. I mean, best books that's come out in the last 15 years. Hands down. I read it by myself. Read it to the kids. Read it to your teenagers. The whole point of this book is that it says the Jesus Storybook Bible, every story whispers his name. So it takes you through the entire scripture and helps you to see how Jesus is in every story. And so that's kind of what we're doing with this series. As we go through the Old Testament, we're looking to see the gospel in the Old Testament. We're looking to see Jesus in the Old Testament. And hopefully through it, we are reading this together. We're kind of through osmosis a little bit and through some learning. You're actually learning how to study and read the scriptures yourself. Like, don't walk out of here today and go, I just fell asleep halfway through, but I didn't pick up anything in the first half. Like, the things that we do to prepare a message a lot of times are the things that we would do if we were just reading it for ourselves. So just, this is awesome because it helps you kind of get in that mode. And I want to give somebody one. And since we're talking about the Bible and we love it, this is what I'm going to do. The first person who can stand up where they are and name me all the books of the Old Testament without looking at a cheat sheet, go for it right now. Go. Oh, I thought you were about to miss Zechariah. Oh, I was going to say, girl, that's like one of the easy ones. Hey, come on. You've probably got like three of these, don't you? Do you? Why'd I get up there? Try. Hey, the first service, I'm just going to go out. Go ahead and say it because they're not here. Old Testament, I get it. The Old Testament, that's a tough one. I mean, I remember, and I can do that just because I was in Bible drill when I was a kid. Right, my parents made me do it. They made me do it. And now I'm really thankful for it. But I can't hear any book in the Old Testament without naming all of them, especially minor prophets, or Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, Job, Psalm, prophets. You know. And then so I asked that, and everybody went, like, okay, I get that. And I said, okay, raise your hand if you can name the New Testament books, which I got just as many dumb stares on New Testament. And there's a lot less. And so then it's like, okay, how many books are in the Bible? And somebody was like, oh. And then finally they're like, okay, I think I got it. 66. Yeah, 66. It's like, sweet. And it was a young person, which makes me so happy. Today, we are going to open God's word. And I'll tell you what, the more that in my life that I read God's word, honestly, and every time I kind of start to dig into it, it always reveals stuff about myself. And then it's kind of like, man, now I got to talk about it. So I decided today, I did not realize how amazing the book of Joshua was. I haven't read it in a long time, confession. Have not read it in a long time. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. I know that story pretty well, right? Which that's why we're going to talk about it today. But I started looking at everything and it was like, man, this is one big story. So we're going to go through Joshua chapter 1 through Joshua chapter 6 today. You're welcome. And that's the first half of my message. So we're going to move things along, and you're going to need a Bible. So if you want to raise your hand and we will bring you one, or I won't, they will do so. If you don't have one, please, 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 please take it home with you. Let's say you know someone that's close to you that doesn't have one, or they're going through a hard time. Please take one to give to them too. Like that's That's why they're there. One of the things that since when we were kids, but when we started this church, one of the things that we said we would never, ever, ever falter on and never change was the fact that we would believe wholeheartedly in the inerrancy of Scripture and that we would 100% preach the text. We're not going to add to it or take away from it. It is not a self-help book. It is not a rule book. It is not a way to, you know, have a cleaner kitchen in 7 days. It is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces right to the core of us. And it shows us who we really are. And that's the only time when we're willing to see things for how they are, our condition and God and his holiness and righteousness, that's when we're transformed. So, Christian, here's an easy thing. I'm going to say this. Reading this book will not gain you favor with God whatsoever. It's not one of the things that's going to he's going to be like, ooh, they did that for the year. Check. Twice is better than once. All right. That's not how he rolls. No. This is so important because you get to see God in it. And not just see him, but experience God even. He reaches into you and interacts with you with this is just leather and paper and ink. And I used to treat a Bible like this as if it was this holy thing. I put it on my bedside table and I wouldn't ever put anything on top of it because I was afraid that God was going to get me. And as I read the Passover and Book of Exodus, I'm the firstborn son. He don't like them very much, does he? So I was like, don't know nothing on the Bible. So I had this it's still pristine. Probably because I didn't read it much either. But, and this is just paper and ink and leather. That's all this is. The Word of God is way more than that. It is law. It is life. It is good news. It transforms. It's powerful. It's living. It dwells in us, the scriptures say. You know you can buy them with pictures though, right? If anybody, they even have one that's like a graphic novel. It's really cool. It's got comic book drawings and stuff. And seeing a drawing of Samson with a donkey jawbone going to work on some Philistines, it's awesome. All right, let's go. I could waste time talking about that crud all day. Real quick, today is a big view of what we're looking at. Have you ever flown in a plane and flown over your hometown? Looks quite a bit different from the air than it does on the ground, right? Completely different. And so you can see things a lot more clearly. You can see how things are laid out, how things fit together. You can't see sometimes the fine details, like who's cut their shrubs and who hasn't, but you can see this 30,000, we call it the 30,000 foot view. And that's what we're going to look at. The story kind of from the Exodus, Moses brings God's people out of Egypt up until right now. So I'm going to run through it quick. We know this. The Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt after they'd lived there. They were there for 430 years. Okay? What happens? Pharaoh says, they're getting too plentiful. I'm afraid they're going to take us over. He makes an edict. We're going to kill every firstborn child of the Hebrews. Well, there's this faithful woman who wasn't scared of Pharaoh because she had faith. And she hid Moses. Little baby in a basket in some reeds on a river. And what do you know? Pharaoh's own daughter finds him. And so the baby he's trying to kill, right? He has to pay for everything growing up. And then on top of that, later, Moses gets him good, right? So Moses eventually exiled. He runs away because he kills a guy. I'm going to fly through this. And hopefully you're familiar with this or you've been with us through Exodus. Moses kills a guy, goes out into the wilderness, goes to be a sheep herder, tries to hide. God finds him. Burning bush, right? Right? What does he tell him? Well, first he goes, Moses, right? That's what, that's what he said. And he said, go tell Pharaoh. Letting my people go, right? But I can't talk. Shut up and go do it. Go find your brother. He can help you, right? That's what happens. So anyway, they go to Pharaoh. Hey, Pharaoh, let my people go. Ha, no. Okay. So they start doing, he's got a staff and he does some signs and stuff like that. Long story short, he goes back, starts 10 times. And each time he comes back, he says, Pharaoh, let my people go. That's what God says, the great I am. Pharaoh says, no. And so God sends a plague on Egypt. There's 10 of them, right? Did you know that for every plague that God sent, it was directly focused and aimed at an Egyptian god? He said, no, 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 no. See, that one, he's not the god of water, I am. That one, he's not the god of frogs, I am. That one, he doesn't control the rain and he doesn't control crops. I am the god of all. And so he shows Egypt that their gods are meaningless, but what he really is doing is preparing Israel. Because more than likely, they worship some of these gods too. I mean, there's thousands of them, thousands and thousands of them. I want to say like 100 and something, I mean, maybe even more than that. So there's a lot of Hebrew slaves in Egypt. So God sends each one of these plagues to say, hey, all these people that you think, no, remember those old stories you heard your grandfather telling you about, a Yahweh guy? Yeah, that's me, and I'm the real God. So he sends these 10 plagues, and finally, Pharaoh's not budging. So he says, okay, pull out the trump card, and he sends the angel of death, right? And so what is going on here is that he's going to send this angel of death that's going to go through all of Egypt and it's going to kill every firstborn livestock. And it's also going to kill every firstborn child. It might be male. I'm not looking. But think about that, though. It doesn't just wipe out the next generation. Like, I might be in my 30s, but I'm still a firstborn son. Think about this. Think about the only firstborn son that wasn't spared was Pharaoh himself. And I don't know if he was the first. I'm guessing he is, unless he killed his older brother, which they tended to do that kind of stuff back then. But more than likely, we know for sure Pharaoh's son dies. He instantly is grieving. That's when he breaks. And he's not the only one who just breaks. The whole country breaks. The kingdom breaks. And they literally, before the sun gets up, they are gathering all these possessions and riches and supplies and walking up to the Hebrew slaves and saying, please leave. Please leave. Now the Hebrews, none of their sons died. We know why, right? The Passover. Literally, the angel of death passed over. It's because they put the blood of the lamb on their lintels and posts of their door. They stayed inside in the dark and hid. And their whole family was protected if they did that. And the angel of death would pass over any home and family that had the blood of the lamb on the door. So they go. Before they go, so they have, that's the first Passover. I want you to pay attention to this. First Passover, they're going out of Egypt. Before they even go, God says, circumcise anybody who's not circumcised who's going to come with you. Okay? We're not going to get into what that is. Hopefully most of you know. But we're going to do this. It was a covenant ritual. It was something that set the Hebrew people apart from any other nation on the whole planet. And all it was representative of what God truly wanted, which was man's heart. Not God, not man's flesh. Like not a bunch of good works, but a new heart. And so this was a covenant mark. And so he said, anybody who comes with you has to be circumcised. So they circumcise these guys and then they take off. Well, what happens? Some cool stuff starts to happen. Like God leads them with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? It'd probably be frightening. I mean, we saw some tornadoes this week. Thank you, Jerry, for that. He likes getting pointed out. Saw it on CBS Evening News. Isn't that cool? Mm-hmm. All right, so we saw some tornadoes this week. But could you imagine a pillar? Not cone, straight up and down. And it was there for, what, 14, 15 hours a day? Thick and spinning. And every time it would move, you'd follow it. And it was always taking you to a safe place. And the exact same shape and size at night, a pillar of fire. Now, that got some of your attention. That's metal. That's so metal. And they followed around, God taking care of his people, leading them. So what happens back in Egypt? Pharaoh gets, he's just stricken with grief. He says, I want to kill them all. So he comes after them. These are slaves. And they're probably like pretty cut up and strong, but they're starved. And here you've got the most powerful army in the world with chariots chasing them down. So they realize that they're pinned up against the Red Sea. Probably in places it was more shallow of a sea. But so I'm not saying it's like 1,000 and 1,500 feet deep. But it's still, you know, deep. Hundreds of feet probably. But it's super big, wide, you can't see across it. So God blocks the Egyptian army. What happens? Red Sea parts. Israelites walk through on what? What's that? What kind of land? Have you ever walked in like a pond that just got drained, or like a swamp that kind of like backwater that got like gone? I'm a duck hunter. Anybody a duck hunter? Yeah. Like, you ever been walking into something and you like slip in straight to the hip? And then you lose your boot and your dignity. Yeah. You can't just take a sea off of some land and it be dry, but it was. It was dry land. And the whole nation of Israel walked across the sea on dry land. That's where we are. Okay? Pharaoh's army dies. Israelites start going toward what? Do you know? God starts leading them to what? The promised land. It's the land of Canaan. It's the land that Abraham originated from. It's like home, but now it's better. So God has promised this land to them way long time ago with Abraham, even when he was in Canaan. But he said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you and you will have a great place. And so they're coming back to Canaan. They're making good time, but they're getting hungry. So what does God do? He rains down, manna, quail, bread and quail, every single day, the perfect amount. 6 days out of the week, it rains down. On the sixth day, there's double portions so that on the seventh day, they don't gather any. It's a day of rest. They're not to work. It's called the Sabbath. Good? Because on the seventh day, God looked at what he had created and it was good and he rested. It doesn't mean he got tired. Like, that's not what that means. It means that have you ever made something? Like, I work with wood. And so there's something about when you start to see what you're making start to take shape and form. Like halfway through it, I just step back and I'll stare at it. And I'll find myself like 30 minutes later just looking at it and looking at all the little details. You stand back and it's something that is good. And that's what God did. And from the seventh day that we see in Genesis of creation till now, he's been resting, admiring his creation. That's where we are. Now, what happens? Israelites do a bunch of dumb stuff. And the dumbest thing they do is they get to the Jordan River, and Canaan, the promised land, is right across the river. And so they send in 12 spies to Canaan to scope it out for military purposes. And they come back 40 days later, and what do they report? It's a land of giants. We can't take them. We're just a bunch of slaves. It's a land of giants that we can't take them. 10 of them said that, but 2 of them said, oh, we got it. Because if he's for us, then who can be against us? Those 2 guys, their names were Caleb and Joshua. Joshua was Moses' right-hand man and spent a lot of time with him, actually dwelt some in the presence of God in the tent of meeting. He was, you know, I can't call him this because David is the man after God's own heart, but Joshua kind of was too. He wanted what God wanted. That's what his life was about. Whatever you want, that's what I want to. Great, great dude. Great example to kind of look at as a man too, by the way, husbands and dads and single dudes too. So these spies come back and report, we can't do it. They convince the people not to do it. And what happens? God says, you fools, I'm going to punish you. You didn't trust me. I told you that I was going to give you the land. I told you it was going to happen. You've seen me split a sea. I mean, come on, a sea. And so he says, for every day that you are spying there, it's a year in the wilderness of wandering. And he sends the whole nation out wandering. And every single person that was delivered from slavery in Egypt died in the wilderness. Took 40 years, and he knew it would. But not a single one of those people would see the promised land except Caleb and Joshua. Not even Moses, remember? He hit the rock twice. Now, God let him see it from a mountain. And then he, like, killed him or something. But he died. And this is what's really neat, though. God actually buried him. God dug a grave and buried Moses on top of it. So he got to see the promised land. We didn't get to go in it. They were stubborn and stiff-necked, and they worshiped other gods. You remember the golden calf? It was not a good time. So for 40 years, they wandered. And they had children. They kind of repopulated. But at some point, these kids know nothing but wilderness. They know nothing but wandering. They don't have a home. They don't have a place. And so for 40 years, every single day, all they thought about every day was the promised land. That's all I want. That's all we care about. That's all I need. We want that. They grew up a little bit different. They never knew a day of their life where manna didn't fall, where God didn't provide for them, where it was obvious that he cared for them. And so we see the last of the generation die. And then in Joshua 1, we open it up, and God says, all right, Joshua, it's time. Moses is dead. You're going to lead my people, and this is what you're going to do. This is all of Joshua 1 that I'm going to talk about. You know what ends up happening? Joshua says, yes, sir. And he goes and does it. Take my people into the promised land. Yes, sir. It was not, well, we're not ready. It wasn't, well, I don't know if I can do it. You remember Moses, what he did? I can't talk well. I don't talk good, right? Joshua's like, I'm on it. And immediately he went up and said, all right, everybody pack. We're going. And so they start marching toward the promised land. So they've got to cross this Jordan River thing. So they're going toward the Jordan River. Canaan is right there, and Jericho is just over the river, this town called Jericho. We know that song, right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, right? Did no one go to vacation Bible school around here? So they get to the river, and so God is saying, okay, stop and wait here for a second. So they wait. They set up camp. And he says, you keep the people ready, and I'm going to tell you to get the Levite priests together, and they're going to grab the ark, and they're going to start walking through the city, through the camp, the tents and camp and whatever. And everybody's got to pick up all their stuff right now and go follow them. So he's like, okay. So he gets them ready. 2 or 3 days later, and here they go. They see the ark going. Everybody picks up and starts moving. And they're walking toward the river. And we see this in Joshua 3 and 4. Where they're walking toward the river and the people are going, man, what are we doing here? What are we going to do? And as soon as the priests who are carrying this ark, as soon as their feet touch the water, the Jordan River. Whew, like the Red Sea, but not. Because what ended up happening is the waters on one side piled up higher and higher and higher, and they backed up further and further downriver. In fact, cities that were 80 miles away saw the water. Whew. And then downstream, dry land. Stop the waters. And it says that the whole nation of Israel walked across the Jordan River once again on. Sound familiar? Good. As soon as they get across the river, this is what happens. They have a Passover meal because it's Passover. The day they cross the river. Now, the first Passover was when? 40 years before that, the day they crossed the sea. It was the night before, but it was within the same day, wasn't it? And then all of a sudden, God's like, hey, circumcise everybody, because none of them were. They hadn't been, like, their parents were terrible parents, is kind of what it is. They could care less about the covenant with God. So he basically says, you cross the Jordan like they crossed the sea. You take this Passover like they took theirs. And you circumcise the whole nation like they were. But now this is a new nation. It's the second Exodus. Do you see that? See how it fits up? Now, all this stuff is kind of, facts sound a little boring, but we got to see it for a second. If we want to look at this 30,000 foot view, we got to see it. So he does this and he says, now I'm bringing you into this land. They step foot into Canaan, the promised land. They're standing right there and they eat their Passover meal. And it says immediately the day after, the manna stopped falling from the sky. So what does that mean? It means they didn't need it anymore. It says from that, the rest of the year is what it says. The rest of the year they ate from the produce of the land. God had been providing them with this supernatural bread from heaven, but now he's like, no, so you don't need it. This is your land and you can eat from it. This is the land of milk and honey that I promised you. It's yours. They hadn't fought a battle yet and he's saying, it's yours. So before all this happens, Jericho is ahead of them, and Jericho is this big walled city. I want you to think castle, like a big castle, right? And at this time in history, that would have been pretty crazy to try to fight against. So they know that this is what they're going to fight. So what do? They send spies in 40 years later. Instead of sending 12 in, how many do they send in? Two. There's only two that were faithful the first time. We'll just try these two. And so they go in there and they meet a lady. Her name is Rahab. And I want you to meet her. It's in chapter 2, Joshua chapter 2, if you want to turn there. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from, I'm not saying that word on stage, as spies, saying, I wonder what other pastors do when they get there. I wonder what David Royalty would do on that one. As spies saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. I'm not going to judge. I'm not going to ask any questions. Let's keep reading. It was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. So they didn't do a very good job of spying because they knew they were there. Okay? Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me. They were here. But I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. So I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Basically, she said, they went that way, right? Keep going. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know, hear this, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. Their reputation preceded them. For the Lord your God, listen to this, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. What that means is he is the God. You hear that? She's not a Jew. She's a Canaanite. She's a pagan. Like, and the Canaanites did some crazy ritual stuff for their sacrifices and worship to gods. It's crazy. And on top of that, she's a prostitute. Literally, like, the most unclean woman that you could, and person in general, that you could imagine if you're a Hebrew. Her. And she's saying this stuff. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So spare us when you come to take the city. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. Like, we'll do it. If you do not tell this business of ours, and when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window. For her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. Some of you are thinking, I know what's about to happen to them walls. She lived in them. And she said to them, and there's a house, but she lived in the, they're going to fall. I'm just going to let you know. They're going to fall. The walls fall. Okay. And she said to them, go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. And then they go on to say, but there's one caveat. If anybody in your house comes out while we're killing people, We're going to kill them too, and blood's not on our hands. If you go back one slide there, though, Jason. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother and your brothers and all your father's household. What was it in Passover that they put around their door? What's that? The blood of the lamb. And what color is that? It was dripping down off the lintels and posts. He said, put the scarlet in the window and gather all your family in there. And anybody who's in this house will be passed over. It's cool, isn't it? A pagan prostitute. She cries out for mercy, not from Israel, from God. He's the God. He's the reason that the sea parts. He's the reason that we're so afraid of you because of him. He must be the only God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what she just said. Isn't that cool? Let's keep going. So we're here. We're back almost through all the way through Joshua 5. Day after Passover, no more manna. The land is theirs. It's the night before they know they're going to fight at Jericho. It's the moment they've all been waiting for. And someone shows up right outside the tent that Joshua is in. And it's this warrior looking guy, and he's got a sword drawn. Now, just to put this into like modern perspective, this would be as if you walked out the front door of your house, and someone was standing on your patio or something, and they had a gun, but not just a gun, but it's out and it's pointed at you. That's the concept. Now, I don't know about you, but being caught off guard in that situation, you might get a little adrenaline pumping. You might be a little bit scared. But let's say you walked up to this person and do what Joshua did. And he said, are you with us or with our adversary? And dude looks at him and says, no. I would want some clarification. No what? He says, no. And in a moment, Joshua trembled with fear. And he fell down before him because he said, I am the commander of the Lord's army. Now, the interesting thing is that Joshua was just made the leader and the commander of God's people. Chapter 1. This guy says, no, I'm it. And Joshua falls to his face on the ground, it says, in fear, and he worships. And there's a lot of people who actually think it's not just an angel of God, a messenger. It might actually be God himself taking on the form of this. He falls down and worships him. And it's at that exact moment that this faith thing comes to full circle, where Joshua says, you might have made me the leader, God, but you're my leader. I'm nothing without you. And in that moment, with sword drawn, he spares his life. Almost as if Abraham, when he did with Isaac. Faith. It changed that moment. And it was then that that God spoke to Joshua and told him the battle plan for the next day. It gets us to chapter 6. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to explain it. We know what happens, right? So think about this. God says, hey, Joshua, let's look at 6, 1 and 2. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. So they were all around it, and these people were scared on the inside. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Keep going. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. So, okay, we're marching. We're used to marching. Think about this. For 40 years, these people marched. Yeah. There is not a single person other than Joshua and Caleb that is over the age of 40. And they've known from day one, and all they've known is the wilderness, and they want to get to the promised land. And they keep remembering all those old stories that Grandpa used to tell about the giants. And so 40 years, every day, all day, 40,000 troops trained for battle every day, all day. It's all they did. No Netflix. They were probably the most elite fighting force that there was. They had probably more primitive weapons than anybody, but they could whip anybody. They were out there having to fight off bears and lions and stuff like that. And all they had to do was train, because all they could think about and all they cared about was the promise that God made to them, that one day he would make them a people, that one day they wouldn't be homeless, that one day they would have an inheritance, that they would have a land and they could be a real nation. And they were ready to fight for it. They were ready to die for it. And trust me, they were ready in general. Well, what happens next is God says, okay, Joshua, here's the plan. He's like, okay, God. He goes to his commanders of the army. He says, well, I just got through talking with God. And man, he told me exactly what to do. It's going to be awesome. It's going to work. We're going to do it tomorrow. But I just want to tell you guys, man, y'all have done a great job training. Like, I'm so proud of you. You're out there and you're punching one another in the throat, and it's just beautiful. And man, y'all are the best punchers of throats that I've ever seen in life. Really proud. But you know what? I think we're going to let the musicians handle this one tomorrow. You know, they've been practicing an awful lot, and you know, they need a shot. Have y'all heard any of them playing? I mean, it's good. That's literally the plan. This army trains and trains and trains an elite fighting force. And God's like, eh, I'm not going to use you today. I'm going to get the brass section out here. I can honestly, maybe I can see why people would want to die if they just had to listen to brass constantly, maybe. But he says, okay, for 7 days, hear this, 7 days. All the men, fighting men, 40,000 people, and all the priests and all the musicians, what you're going to do is once a day, you're going to walk around the city. Okay? You're going to take a stroll around the city. I don't want you to think about this like some Monty Python castle here, okay? This is a city with a wall around it. It is a large place with a lot of people there. It has a king who lives there. It has mighty men of valor that we just saw. This is not some little place. It's on a river. It's heavily fortified. This place is the real deal. And so once a day for 6 days, they walk around. Now, I don't know about you, but at first I'm thinking, oh, they're just kind of like having a parade, right? Because they've got these people playing, blowing trumpets in front of them. And they're not playing any songs. They're just like, And the troops have to shut up. They're not allowed to like talk either. It's got to be the worst days ever. I just want to kill somebody. That's all I want to do. Stupid trumpet players. You get all the girls. No. This is a ludicrous concept, though, isn't it? They're walking around the city. Think about what this walk would be like all day long, walking around. Now the people inside must have been terrified. But do you really think that the people inside did absolutely nothing? You don't think somebody threw a rock? Anybody? You don't think somebody shot an arrow? This wasn't some like walk that you go on with your picnic basket and your bug spray on the nature trail. This was army march, the real deal. And I know that for 6 days in a row, they've got to start thinking, man, what are we doing? But then on the seventh day, God said, walk around the city seven times. And once you get around the seventh time, you're going to blow those trumpets seven times. And then everyone is going to shout. Now, they've already waited 40 years, but man, like circling your prey for a week, I bet that scream was intense. It came from down here. And with everything they had, they shouted. And like that, every wall, what does it say? They fell flat. I always thought, man, they just crumbled. No, 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 no. Poof. They caved in or out one way or the other. But it meant that there was no like hindrance for that army to go right into that city. They didn't have to climb over rubble. All the walls just fell flat. You cannot say, well, it was a desert wind in an El Nino year that caused it. I'm sorry, you can't explain your way out of that one. That's supernatural, isn't it? And what happens? The whole entire army sweeps through and kills everyone. Now, we're not going to get into killing and what God is evil. It's not true. There's some reasons there. Take a long time to explain, and I'm not going to. But God says, kill everyone. Don't take anything spoils for yourself. The only thing that I want you to take is anything that won't burn, and no one gets to take it home with them as a souvenir. It all goes into one community pot, and we can use it later as when we're a nation. But don't take anything. I want every bit of it annihilated. A burnt offering to me, lighted on fire. Do you know that not one Israelite died that day? 40,000 men against one of the greatest cities in the world at that time, and not a single man lost his life. Now, it'd be really, really easy to say and preach a sermon that's like, well, what we need to be is people like those Israelites who had faith in God when he told them to do something stupid. Because let's admit it, that's pretty stupid, right? It sounds ridiculous. But they had a lot of great faith. And when you have great faith too, your walls are going to come down and you're going to get to triumph or some crud, right? I've heard that sermon before. I've heard people think that's how this passage is supposed to read. Now, granted, the Israelites' faith is pretty amazing. A lot different than their mamas and daddies, right? The first group, the first Exodus, if you will, they're terrible. Second Exodus, man, they were faithful. I get that. Joshua was the leader of them, most faithful of all of them. I get it, and that's a big part of it. But I am just going to tell you that it was not the army of the Israelites that won the battle of Jericho. And Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. He didn't have to raise a finger. God went to battle for his people. Not a single Israelite died. And all of a sudden you start looking at it and go, wait. Man, when they got over in the promised land, they had Passover, and then the next day, no more manna. Well, why didn't God keep giving them manna unless he knew that the land was already theirs? We saw in Joshua 6:2 where he says, Jericho, I've already put it in your hand. They didn't have to wait for a surrender. It was already finished. God said right there, it's yours. They're done. This land is yours now. It's not going to be yours if you keep doing good things for me and obeying me. Now, I'm telling you right now, you step foot on it, you cross that river, it is yours. I kept my promise. And I've been doing this, caring for you, leading you every step of the way, winning every battle, delivering you from every possible terrible situation for the past 40 years. Israel had nothing to do with their prosperity or their survival. Nothing. And we see God deliver them out of slavery, deliver them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And he just gives it to them. You want to see how much he cares? It was the seventh day of them walking around the city, wasn't it? Seven times, seven trumpet blasts. And everything fell down. The only people who survived were Rahab and her family. They kept their promise to her and got them out. 7 days on the seventh day, when they crossed that river, or when they started doing this, it was the first day of the month. That means the seventh day, Jericho fell on the Sabbath. Now, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, right? You're definitely not supposed to go to battle on the Sabbath either. But God said, you don't have to. I'll go to battle for you. And now you come in and you stand aside and watch me work. And I'm going to show you what it looks like to be in my rest. You are now in my rest, my Sabbath rest. You don't have to lift a finger. I've got it. So what's the point? We're all the way through Joshua 6. That's it. What's the point of this? What can we take away from it? The story of Joshua from, and really honestly, the Israelites from the Exodus to when they go to the promised land is the story of salvation. It's the doctrine of salvation in living color. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, 100%. 100%. And do you know what the overwhelming statement and point that it's trying to make is over and over? Salvation is the Lord's. Now, you might have heard that before or heard someone say it, but listen to me again. Salvation is God's and God alone. He delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, delivered them and provided for them through the desert, the wilderness, and he delivers them into their eternal rest, their final resting place, into his rest. Does it sound familiar? In fact, let's place that same statement, right? And use a couple of different words. He saved us from slavery. He saved us from the slavery of sin. He is saving us from the power of sin now. And one day, one glorious, glorious day, he will deliver us from the presence of sin altogether, where sin will be no more. He delivers us and saves us from the captivity of sin and death. He justifies us. And with the same exact good news, the same exact way he provides and saves us today, and he sanctifies us, and he chips away at all the sin that we still struggle with. He does it. He does that. Not me and you, because we're good church folk. Not me and you, because we're nice people. He didn't deliver us from death into life because we were nice people. Because there was something really great about us. And then there's one day he'll deliver us, and we won't ever have to worry about sin again. Can you imagine that, Christian? The day when you stop failing. The day when you stop reaping the death that sin brings, and you have nothing to hold you down and burden you from experiencing the fullness of joy that's in Jesus. That's called glorification. This is a picture of salvation, because we have a God who delivers. He delivers. So with the last couple of minutes, I want you to understand this. Just as God fought their battles for them, got them out of slavery, allowed them to walk over dry land, these great miracles, the same miracle happens with me and you. Because we can't attain salvation. We can only receive it. And just like Israel, they weren't going in there to fight to attain, like work real hard to get and earn a kingdom. They were going in there and God was giving them a kingdom. They were there to receive it. So salvation is the same. You can't attain it, only receive it. You can't earn it, only be given it. Romans 9 says that, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Titus says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. If you walked down an aisle, it never saves you. If you pray a prayer, that doesn't save you. If you try to live a great life and do more good than bad, that cannot save you. Being a churchgoer cannot save you. Being a good dad, a good mom, a good son, whatever it might be, it cannot save you. There's no substance on this planet that can. There's no person on this planet that can. Salvation is the Lord's, period. And it's only because of his mercy. And that's the response. Thank you. That is the response. Thank you. Because who am I? Who am I to deserve mercy? I've done nothing but cheat on you. It's like Rahab. That's what I am. It's bad because God is, and we're using this word salvation, but I have to ask the question, well, what are we being saved from? A lot of people would say hell. Would you say hell? That's what you've probably been taught some. Read just a little bit of this. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. These are the passages we're like, skip over that one. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. He's hardcore. I'll make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. God wants to save you from him. You need to be saved from God. Do you hear that? Doesn't that sound weird? But it's true. God cannot be right and righteous if he just shows mercy and there is no payment for the sin. He's not a good judge if you let guilty people walk. There has to be some payment for the sin. Sin can't go unpunished. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and it says that all have fallen short of the glory of God and sinned. We are all owed death. Do you hear that today? So how can God just overlook this sin? He can't. So how can he be right? That's real bad news, because that leaves us hopeless. And why? Because I know I have sin. And really, let's face it, I'm Jericho. I'm destined for wrath, for total destruction. And I deserve it too. So how does God do it? The name Joshua, this is the last thing we talk about. The name Joshua, anybody know what it means? It means Yahweh saves. It's a pretty good name for him, considering he delivered people, he like led them out of captivity and death and destruction, all that stuff. But there's another guy that we see later on in the scriptures who has the exact same name. And we pronounce it a little different, it's Yeshua. But it's the same thing as Joshua. We call him Jesus. His name is Yahweh Saves. If you keep reading in Joshua, you're going to find that the people of Israel fall. They lose the promised land. They turn away from God. The law just isn't, it can't hold them tight. They fall from it and fall away from God. So Joshua, he did a good job and a faithful guy, but his deliverance wasn't final. It wasn't good enough. It was not lasting and eternal. So I'm here to tell you today, for Christian and someone who's wrestling with some thoughts about this, there is a better Joshua. And this Joshua said, I am going to come to earth, humble myself, be a man, and I'm going to lead my people out of slavery. And I'm not going to do it as a king who has a castle and who has all these people following around. I'm going to do it as a nobody. And they're going to kill me. See, Jesus isn't just the better Joshua. He's mine and yours, Jericho. He said, destroy me instead of them. Destroy me instead of them. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God demonstrates his love for you in this. You know this one? That while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He died for you at the right time. Today, just like the Israelites, all you have to do is believe. And not believe like, oh, I think there's a God. Or not believe like, yeah, I think I like Jesus' teachings and all that stuff. Not believe what maybe some of his teachings say, believe maybe I should live a certain way. No. If you believe him, it means you trust with everything you are, like a child and a parent. And God never has to say, because I told you so. today, you can't just all of a sudden believe, but God wants to show you mercy. And he won't just give you the gift of grace like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. He'll also give you the gift of faith. And today, you need to be saved. We all need Jesus, 100%. I still need him every day. Me. And Christian, if you are in this room and you think that it's going to be something else that transforms your life, makes you a better person, makes you more holy, other than Jesus, you'll fall flat on your face. You need him as much today as you always have. So Christian, my thing for you today, before you go, is simple. And you can find it in the book of Hebrews. Set your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. You say, man, I don't have much faith. I don't have much faith. Guess what? Jesus is the perfecter of it. Look at him. You don't have to go feed all the homeless people in Nashville to grow spiritually. You need to look at Jesus and he's going to send you to live with him. We keep our eyes on Jesus, church, and he changes this world. You don't need the latest self-help book. You don't need the latest trend of how you can 10 ways to become more holy. You need Jesus today. And if you're in here today and you have never wrapped your head around this idea of sin, of punishment, and of salvation, I'm here to say this. Salvation is the number one thing and worry and fear, honestly, on everyone's heart and mind in this whole entire world. It's the one thing we share in common because we know somewhere down deep we're all condemned. We know that somewhere down deep that we're not perfect. And there's going to be some kind of retribution that has to happen. Salvation today is from God. And maybe you're here today and you're Rahab. And you say, Nathan, I'm screwed up. Why would God want me? Why would God love me? Why would God need me? Why would he want to take care of me and pursue me? Why would he want to show mercy on me and save me? And I don't know, because he does all things according to his own plan. But I will tell you this, this Canaanite pagan whore, 27 generations, Jesus came from her. He took the most unclean woman in the scriptures, said, my son is going to come through you. If you're here today and you don't think that you're valued, look at the cross. Look at someone like Rahab. And you know what she did? She cried out for mercy. God, give me mercy. Give me mercy. I will follow you because I know you are the only God that there is. And she was saved by faith right there. Today, you can be saved. And I'm not going to give you some way to do it. I'm just going to say this. Scripture does say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So if you really believe that he's God, he is who he says he is, that dude died and rose from the dead. And if you believe in him, that he switches places with you, takes your punishment and gives you his righteousness. If you really believe that's real, the Bible says that God will never turn down mercy. So today I invite you, and I've been praying this all day. Even when I'm preaching up here, I'm praying this, that there's someone in this room that God is going to take from death to life today. So, church, this is what I want you to do. We're about to pray. If you're in this place today and you're wrestling with these concepts and you want to talk to somebody, please, we would love to hang out with you afterward and talk. But I'm praying for you if that's you right now. And this whole church is going to be praying for you right now. And we're going to be praying that God, in his great grace and mercy, because of how much he loves you, brings you from death into life, from darkness into light, and he puts a new heart in your chest. So, church, please pray with me.